Let's continue our worship time with just a time of prayer and preparing ourselves for God's Word. So if you'll just join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so very, very grateful to be here. It is truly a blessing that you have given us another day of life. I hope we all view it as that this morning, that we see this as a gift from you. It's your grace that has gotten us up out of bed today and allowed us to be here. And so, Father, we want to redeem the time. We want to make this a day that counts not only in this life, but for eternity. And so I ask, Father, that as we prepare our hearts to read what the Word of God has to say for us today and to apply it to our lives and our circumstances, that you would be honored, that you would work powerfully, that you would, your Spirit would have its way in this building. Father, we want to honor you with our life. We want to be living sacrifices for you. And so we need your help, and we need you to instruct us and teach us and lead us in how to do that. So, Father, we bow before you. Right now, we just want to still ourselves and bow before you and say, yes, Lord, teach me, lead me, empower me to live for you. And God says that he will respond when we offer ourselves to him. When we submit ourselves to him, he will work powerfully. And so, Father, we do that now. Have your way here at Gulf Road Baptist Church. Be exalted and glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to dismiss our kids for kids' worship hour as our worship team makes their way off the stage. All four-year-olds through the fourth grade can gather at the back door, and they'll be heading downstairs to room number five to our in our fellowship hall down there and be in, doing a kids' church service for them down there. While they're doing that, please take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible with you, we have black pew Bibles under the chairs in the racks, and if you turn to page 164, that will get you to 1 Timothy 5. Those of you who have been coming here consistently for the last even 2 months, you'll know that I'm preaching all the way through 1 Timothy, verse by verse. And so we are at that point now in the summer where I'm doing chapter 5, and we'll be doing verses 1 through 8 this morning. And so if you'll just follow along with me, this is Paul's letter to Timothy, which is to all the churches in Ephesus, which is a coastal city in modern-day Turkey, but at this time was a port city. Let me read just verses 1 and 2, and we'll kind of make some applications. I don't want to get too far with this before we stop and make applications. So verse 1 reads as follows. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. So now this is Paul going to be giving some very practical instructions on how church life needs to go and how relationships need to go. And I want to kind of set out on the forefront here what my main theme is here today is that for our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in God to have any real value, it has to be worked out in our life and primarily in our relationships with other people. If our faith that we claim we're a Christian, we claim we are followers of Christ, we claim we love God, does not translate into how we treat other people and how we interact with others, it's a dead faith. It's a worthless faith. So I think we can all agree on that, can we not? That faith without any actual action behind it, without actually affecting how we live is really not a faith of any value of any sort. And so that's my theme is today is that we're supposed to interact with people in a way that honors God. It should infiltrate everything we do and how we talk, how we behave, how we act with each other. And so what Paul is doing, he's giving some very simple, practical things that are necessary for relationships to be successful, to be honoring to God. So he says in verse 1, this is talking about how to talk to an older man. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. And so what that's talking about is just simply being respectful for elder people. Now, I am going to be turning in 2 weeks 50 years old. 50 years old, August 20th is my birthday. And I cannot wait to get my AARP card in the mail. I am going to take that and use it to the maximum at every restaurant and everywhere I can go. I know some people don't want one of those. I know how this goes, that some people want to fight the age and, you know, I'm not old. I'm telling you, I'm relishing the moment when I can go to a restaurant and say, hey, I'm a senior, please. Would you please give me my discount, my 15% discount? And so I am not looking at trepidation at all of age 50. I actually see it as a pivotal point in life and where things can actually become better. And, you know, I was talking to one of my good friends the other day. I said, you know, I'm going to start using the trump card of, hey, look, you're talking to an old man. I want you to be a little respectful here. Come on, I'm an old guy. I'm 50 years old. I got gray hair. I want some respect, you know. Give me some respect. And, you know, kind of thinking that way. But really, you know, we all know that, you know, that we need to be respectful of one another. We all know that because we want to be treated with respect. We all know this is important because when we're disrespected, that really chafes us. It really bothers us. It really irritates us. So we all know from the Bible that you have to treat others as you want to be treated. It's the old golden rule type thing, but it's how Jesus taught. It says, you treat others like you want to be treated. If you don't like being disrespected, don't you disrespect other people. And especially for people that are older than you in age, you have to show deference to them. You have to show respect to them. So when you talk to them, you don't talk down to them. You don't talk with condescending tones. You ask in an appealing type way. You say, well, have you ever considered this? Have you ever thought of this? And you throw it out there for consideration and appeal. You don't boss around people that are older than you. We all know that, right? That's just the way it is. But we're watching our society not value people that are older in age anymore. And we're watching respect decline in our nation and in our culture. And so this is something that you have to fight against. You're going to go against the tide. And I mentioned, you know, this is kind of interesting now because now we're doing a Saturday night service. And I don't want to be redundant with the people who came to Saturday night, but I did grow up in a time where you said yes, sir, to adults. If I was a kid and I was told to do something, I said yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and you don't hardly hear that at all anymore. But that is a right way. That's showing deference, respect for your elders, and it's a good thing. And so for an older man, you know, when you're talking to him, you do appeals to them. Anybody who's older than you in life, you should make appeals to them. You don't talk in disrespectful tones. You appeal to them. You say, hey, have you ever thought of this? Would you consider this? This is something that I'm thinking about. What's your thoughts on that? That's making an appeal to a person. And then it says, in the second part of chapter 1, to the younger men as brothers. Now, when I think of younger brothers, I think of, because I'm a younger brother. I have a brother that, interestingly enough, he's 2 years older than me, but he was born on the same day as me, which was kind of a ripoff when it came to birthday time. Because we always had to share birthdays, right? You think about that? You know, oh, how cool you had the same birthday 2 years apart. I often thought it was a conspiracy by my parents, you know, just to lump them together. Say, yeah, you were born on the same day. Here you go, August 20th. Well, we'll celebrate them at the same time. Get one party and get it all done with. But no, we were born. But my brother and I, we're opposites. Like when I was growing up, my brother Dennis, he was always the biggest kid in his class. He was one of those kids that, if you can remember, like he peaked growing in eighth grade. Like in eighth grade, he was shaving. And then I was on the other end of the spectrum. I was always the smallest kid in my class and always, you know, the just smallest kid in my class versus my brother, the biggest one in his class. And so as brothers, though, 2 years apart, we would rough and tumble. You know, we would, you know, because that's what brothers do. You know, you kind of get in disputes. So when I was reading this verse, what flashed in my mind was those times where my brother would pin me down on the ground and sit on my chest. You know where I'm going with this. And then he takes his elbows and pins your arms down like this. If you ever had an older brother, you know what I'm talking about, where they sit on your chest, pin your arms down with their two knees, and you're totally helpless. All you can do is flail your legs around, you know, like a fish out of water, and I'm pinned down, and then they torture you, you know, stick things up your nose or do, you know, because you're helpless, right? That's not what we're talking about in treating younger youngers as brothers, okay? That's not, I just want to point that out, that if you have your thoughts are about, yeah, I had a younger brother, this is what I did to my younger brother. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? Torturing them, pinning them down with your knees, their arms down with your knees, none of that. No, we're talking about you treat them like family. And even then, when I say treat them like family, that doesn't always produce the greatest memories for some people, does it? Not everybody has great family memories, okay? So what we're talking about, though, is families should have each other's back. Families should be there for each other. Families should be should be tight. Family should be, know that if you come into troubles, you're there to help them out. And that's what we're talking about here, that the people that are younger than you, they're still maybe less experienced than you are in life, and so they're going to make mistakes. And they need to know that if they do make a mistake, you have their back. You're going to help them. You're going to be there for them. That's what we're talking about. And you have to be patient in instructing them. I mean, my brother did many nice things for me. He didn't just pin me down and torture me. I mean, he tried to help me out in sports and help me out, you know, to do things. And I remember when we had a kid that lived down the street. His name was David Stringer, and he was a big kid too. He was in my grade, but he was a big kid, and he used to beat me up. He used to be a bully. But boy, if my brother, you know, saw him trying to hurt me, my brother would run down and chase him off and deal with him. You know, so my brother, it was that whole family attitude, like, nobody beats up my brother but me. You know how that goes, right? The only one who gets to beat up my younger brother is me. Now, I get to beat him up and torture him, but you can't touch him. So my brother, you know, he defended me that way, but that's what we're talking about, more that way. You know, that you care for each other, your family, and if you have a younger brother in the Lord or a younger sister in the Lord for you ladies, you treat them with respect. You also defend them. You look out for them. You help them in their times of need. Be a family. Church is supposed to be like a family. I know that whole concept is being lost in our society with all of the people moving around and all the transiency, and people want to be anonymous now, and now it's just going unbelievably accelerated pace with the internet and people just staying in their homes and not interacting with each other, and people just really do not fellowship like they used to do. I did still grow up in a time where in the evening times, you would put your lawn chairs out on the front steps and out on the front driveway. Some of you are going to think I'm crazy, but that's what they used to do. You put your lawn chairs out in the evening, in the summertime, not in the winter in Minnesota. You didn't do it in the winter in Minnesota. You just didn't do that, not in 20 below weather. But in the summer, and so as neighbors are walking by, you talk to your neighbors. Doesn't that seem like, who does that anymore, right? Talking to neighbors. Why? I'm sure people do it somewhere. But we used to do that, and so everybody was more relational and interactional, and family was family. Even if you had not a great family, there was still that idea that family was supposed to stick with each other. And church family should be that way. That's how church family is supposed to be. We help each other. We stick up for each other. We appeal to each other. If somebody's older than us, we don't be disrespectful to each other. We help each other in times of need. That's what everybody longs for. But to get that, you have to practice certain things. It doesn't come by just happenstance. Good relationships, we all know, take work. Do they not? A good relationship takes work. You know why it takes work? Because at some point in any relationship, whoever you're in a relationship with is going to disappoint you. At some point, the person that you're going to have this relationship with is going to disappoint you. And then you have to make a choice. Am I going to continue on and work through the pain and the disappointment and the disillusionment and still love this person and hang in there with them? Or am I going to choose to walk away from them? And that's work. That's hard. That's not easy. But that's what all good relationships involve. And good relationships usually have a degree of suffering and sacrifice and hardship that have come along the way. And then that actually is a sweeter thing down the road as you go, move past those issues and you walk with each other. Then you can remember how you've stuck with each other, and you know that through thick and thin, that person's with you, right? Because, see, we all can have fair weather friends. Listen, if you want to buy lunch for people every day, you can have people that'll hang around you. If you want to hand out the dollar bills to people, you can find people that will be your so-called friends. What all of us really need is somebody that'll stick with us through thick and thin. Somebody who will be there through hard times. And even if we disappoint them, they don't give up on us. They stay with us. That's a friend you can treasure. That's somebody you can look back at and say, you know what, even when I failed them, they still loved me and stuck with me. That's my friend. That's somebody I really treasure and value. That's what we all need, and that's what church is supposed to be about. Because of all people in the world, those of us in the church, those of us who claim to be Christians, we know that we're all sinners. We're all imperfect. That's why we need a Savior named Jesus. We're all imperfect. And so therefore, we need to be, as we've been forgiven by God, we need to forgive other people. And so we should be in church the most forgiving of all people. But yet, it's not that way a lot of times in church. People are not very forgiving. People are very vindictive, very judgmental, very harsh. And that creates a very cold and sterile environment in the church. We don't want that. Does anybody want that? You want to come to a church as like a refrigerator, like a meat packing locker or something, where it's just terrible and nobody's really loving and everybody's suspicious of each other? And no, I don't want that. But it's going to take work. Here's the point. It's going to take work to do this. So these are practical matters. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now that's a very important part in purity. Because when we interact with each other, especially somebody who is of the opposite sex of us, you have to keep in mind that we are all sinners and that we have to operate in purity towards one another. That's why it is always very helpful for like me as a pastor, when I view anybody else other than my wife, I look at any other woman as a sister in Christ. We're sisters, we're blood kin. And as abhorrent as it would be for anybody to do something with their blood sister in an inappropriate way, so would it be for me to do anything with anybody else of the opposite sex, because that should be my sister in Christ. That's like my blood sister. How abhorrent it would be for me to violate any kind of trust or any kind of boundaries that are proper in that relationship. And so that's how we have to be in purity. We have to have the right attitude in how we look at each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ in a church family. We have mothers, spiritual mothers or spiritual fathers, people that are older than us or more mature in the faith, and we respect them, and we walk in purity and respect towards one another. This is the healthy makings of a good church. This is what is necessary for church to be what it should be. And we have to practice that, and we have to work at it, and we need God's Spirit in us to help us to do this. It will not come by our natural inclinations. Our natural inclinations will be, when somebody offends us, to get even or to avoid that person from there on after. We're not, I'm not going to go around them. They hurt me. That's natural inclination, natural reaction. It takes the Spirit of God in us to love somebody even when they've hurt us. It takes the Spirit of God to show respect and deference for somebody who in our mind may not be deserving of that. They may not be worthy of that. But because of what the Bible says and to do what's honoring to God, we can still treat other people with respect, even though in our minds we may not think, I don't know if they're all that good. See, we need God's Spirit to live the right way. We need Christ in our life as the center and the focus of all we do. Verse 3 says this. Follow along with me in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now we're keeping on with this family thing. And what Paul is now going to do is switch to talking about widows. And these are ladies who have lost their husbands, they've passed on, they're alone in the world, and if they're widows indeed means they have no other family, they have no children, no grandchildren, nobody else that can help them and support them. If they are a widow and they have nobody to help them, then the church is supposed to take them on and help them if they're a person who is devoted to God. And I'm going to talk at length about this next Sunday. Next Sunday I'm going to talk a lot more about this. But what Paul is saying here is, he's instructing Timothy, he says, but now wait a minute, before you just take on somebody, first make sure that their family is keeping their obligation to take care of that person. Now, this is all in the context of these are all Christians involved. These are all Christians that are involved. So the children and the grandchildren are Christian folks. And you should go to them and say, look, it's not right for you to expect the church to support this person when you have the means to do that. That's your mom or that's your grandmother. You should be taking care of your own family. That's a right and honoring thing to do in the eyes of God. The fifth commandment given in Deuteronomy in the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and your mother. And that means you show not only just respect for them, but you take care of them. And so what this is all about is you have to learn and practice sacrificial care for one another. And it starts in the home. It actually starts in the home. That's where we learn how to care for people. That's how we learn how to sacrifice. And if you cannot sacrifice for those who God has given you as your immediate family members, you're going to have a very hard time being sacrificial to those outside your family. And we learn in our home. It's the home where we learn things. We learn first to love our own spouses and our own children, our own family members. And at the same time I'm saying that, is it not true that some of the times those are the most difficult people to love? Is it not true that? I mean, if those are the ones that we're really supposed to prove our love out for. When Paul was giving the instructions to Timothy about qualifications for elders and deacons and leaders, they have to first learn how to love and practice their faith in home before they can do it in the church. But the challenge is sometimes in the home. You know, children can be the most rebellious towards their parents of anybody. You know, they may be great in front of their teachers at school, but at home they'll show rebellion towards their own parents more than anybody else. That makes it hard for a parent to love their child when their child says, "I'm not doing that, I'm going to do what I want to do." Well, does that make it easy to love somebody who says that to your face? Absolutely not. It's difficult. It's hard. And spouses, my gosh, we all know that. If you've been married for any length of time, you know that can be a challenge, correct? Married people in here, can be a challenge. And so we need God's help. Here's the whole point. We need God's help to do this. For us to really practice this and be sacrificial and to really do things that are costly to us to honor God and to bless other people, we need God's help to do this. It's a challenge. It's difficult. But this is what God calls us to do. Being a Christian and honoring God is a difficult thing. It's not an easy thing. It's a difficult thing. It's sacrificial. It's hard. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me every day. That does not sound like a picnic day to me. Taking up my cross, denying myself, taking up my cross, and following him every day does not sound like my idea of a recreation day. But that's the calling of a disciple of Christ, is sacrifice. And so we better get it in our heads right here this today that if we're going to follow Christ, and we're really going to follow Christ, and we're really going to honor him, you have to know that there's going to be some sacrifice involved. It can't be just the easy way for you all the time. It can't be the easy way for me all the time. It can't be, well, this is the most convenient thing for me, so this is what I'm going to do. It cannot be that. And in the area of relationships, which is where we really prove our mettle, we really prove our faith when it comes to relationships, and Paul is saying to your family relationships, this is where we prove ourselves what we really are. Do we really believe in God? Will we really love him enough to sacrifice for him? Will we love somebody who does not show respect to us? Will we love somebody and take care of somebody who does not show honor towards us? Will we do it there? Because if we can't do it there, then we really don't have much of a faith. Isn't that challenging? What do you think? Isn't that challenging, people? That's where it's really got to happen. See, this, the Christian faith, what the Bible teaches, is not some mamby-pamby stuff. It's hard. It's difficult. It takes the very grace and Spirit of God to enable us to do this type of ministry to other people. And it sometimes hurts. It sometimes hurts to be in relationships with some people. Now, I'm not advocating staying in abusive relationships. I'm not trying to promote that if somebody's abusing you, you be a doormat and let them do whatever they want to. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, but loving people and doing the thing that God's leading you to do sometimes is challenging and difficult, and it will cost you. And it cannot be all about yourself. You cannot just try to make life be all about what I get out of things. That's the world's ways. That is why divorce is at epidemic rates in our nation. You know that. People are like, well, hey, you're not making me happy anymore. You're just not making me happy. I don't feel fulfilled being married to you, so off I go to something better. I'm going to find somebody better than you. There's no sacrifice in that. That's just all 100% pure selfishness. That's the world's ways. The world's way is, I will do what makes me happy. I will do what fulfills me. What happens to you is not of consequence to me. I need to take care of me. I'm number one. Me first. That's the world's teaching. And if you think about it, it's sinking in or being infiltrating into our church life, where people are starting to think that way, even in God's church, in God's family. And it brings disastrous results. Verse 5 and 6, let's keep moving on. 5 and 6. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, this is what I was just alluding to just a few minutes ago, and what I will cover a little bit more next Sunday as we go on in 1 Timothy 5, and that is that there are some people who are not devoted to the Lord and do not want to honor Him and are given over themselves to living selfishly and even taking advantage of people, and they want the church to support them in that endeavor. And the Bible is very clear that we are not to do that. The church is not to be an enabler for people who want to live an immoral or ungodly lifestyle. It is not the church's job to bankroll people to live selfish, godless lives. Is it, folks? Absolutely not. That's not why people give their tithes and offerings to church, so that money can go to somebody who's out there doing bad things and doesn't want to work and doesn't want to support themselves, and they want the church to support them so that they can live a selfish life. That is not what God's church is all about. And sometimes you got to be strong and firm and say, no, we're not supporting that. We're not going for that. That is wrong, and we're not in on that. And we're not going to bankroll it and pay for it or help you in that. That's what you got to do. And sometimes showing love to somebody is going to involve tough love. Tough love. See, all I've been saying to you about sacrifice and being there for people does not mean that whatever somebody wants to do, you have to be a yes person and just enable them in whatever they're doing. That is not what true love is. Love is doing what's best for somebody else. And sometimes the best for somebody else is for you to say to them, I'm not going to partake in that. I'm not helping you in that. You're on your own on that. Because that is an ungodly thing, and that is something that defames our Lord, and I'm not having any part of that. And if you're going to do that, then I'm not going to be having to do with you. Now, if you want to come back and you want to, you know, restore and be right with God, I'm all for you with that. I'll be there for you. But I'm not joining you or participating or assisting you in doing ungodly things. That's called tough love. And some parents, you know, some of you parents, you've got to practice that sometimes. Say no, right? See, that seems to be so hard for parents nowadays. I don't know why it is that parents nowadays have such a hard time saying no to their kids. It just seems like we're becoming a more and more permissive culture where the kids are running the homes. Kids are deciding what's right and what's wrong. The kids get to say what's going to happen. What's the schedule? What a disaster. You don't let 8, 9, 10, 11-year-olds call the shots. They don't have the accumulated wisdom to know what's best. What parent says, well, do you want to go to school today? Or do you want to stay home and watch TV and play video games? What do you think? What's your choice? Because you're in charge. If you don't want to go to school today, hey, what do you want to eat? Do you want to eat Twinkies and Snickers bars, or do you want to have some healthy food? What parent? But it's almost to that point. It's almost to that point. You know, kids, listen, parents, kids should not determine whether or not they go to church. That's a foreign thought. Kids don't know enough yet, and if they haven't found the Lord, they don't get to say whether or not they go to church. If you're a Christian and you're a parent, you bring your kids to church. You don't let them call the shots. If they're not even saved yet, you're letting the non-Christian child who's not found the Lord Jesus yet determine what's going to happen in the family. What sense does that make for them to be calling the shots? Do you let them go choose whether they want to go to school or not? No, they got to go to school. Well, bring them to church because this is for their Christian faith. This is for them to be taught. This is for them to find the Lord Jesus. You don't let them make those decisions. Now, when they become grown and on their own, then that's another matter. But I'll tell you what my rule is in my home. You live in my home, you go to church. If you're going to live under my roof that I pay the mortgage for and I pay for the food and I pay for everything, you're going to do what this family is about. And that means you're going to church. It's not being a dictator. It's like, hey, you're going to get all the benefits of here. You got to go with the family. You don't get to freeload and come and have it your way, and then I'm just here bankrolling you on that. That's not how this works. You're in my home, you go to church. And all the kids are like, ooh. That's just the way it is. It's crazy. Anything else than that is just, it's just disrespectful. Let's get back to that. It's just disrespectful. Verse 7 and 8. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. See, even unbelievers know you have to take care of your family. Even the world, which is as selfish can get, knows that family should stick together. It's just God's design. God's put it in us that we should want to be together as a family. It's just God's orchestration, God's design. Even the world knows that. And if we want to have any witness and we want to have any standing to be able to tell people about the Lord of the universe and how to find forgiveness of sins, if we want to have any standing and voice to our culture, we better at least do what even the world recognizes, which is an essential, which is taking care of your own family. If you do not take care of your own family, it says you're worse than even an unbeliever. You're worse than them. And so we have to prove ourselves, folks, in our relationships with family. We have to prove it. We have to muscle through it with the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to persevere. We have to be sacrificial. We have to do these things if we want to honor God. It's not easy. But this is a harsh condemnation on anybody who refuses to do this. A person who refuses to take care of his own family and just be negligent in that, the Bible says there's really like a condemnation on that person from God. They're worse than an unbeliever. Now, I want to make a little transition here because I think we all have the understanding of how important family is, correct? I think that point is pretty clear from the Scripture. You read that, you look at that and say, okay, I understand that God wants us to take care of our family. But I've been alluding to something that I want to cover just for my last brief 10 minutes here I have of my message time, and that is regarding our church family. I want you to take your Bible and flip back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, if you have a pew Bible and you turn to page 678 in the pew Bible, 678. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, right before you get to Matthew. Little prophet, minor prophet book that was written. And I would just want to talk a little bit about church life and our responsibilities we have as a family of believers. Because you're here today, and, you know, we're a small church. There's lots of big churches around us. There's big mega churches, and I have a thought on people that attend churches that have, you know, 15,000 people in the audience. They usually go there because they're attracted by the obviously top quality programming. You know, they'll have the best musicians up there. Most of those mega churches have professional musicians, professional everybody. The preachers are, you know, extremely great orators and excellent speakers and all that. But there's also, so they go for that, but then there's also that whole aspect that you can be very anonymous. You can be very anonymous in a large church. You can shuffle in and you're sitting in a room with 5, 10, 15,000 people. Nobody knows whether you're there or not. You can come and go, do whatever you want. There's a lot of anonymity to that whole experience. When you come to a small church like us, you really can't do that. And so I believe that anybody who comes to a small church, what they want is relationships. Yeah, they want a relationship with the Lord and they're sincere about that, but also relationships with people. Otherwise, you'd go to one of those big places and see better quality everything probably, for most likely, and you could be anonymous and nobody get in your face, nobody talk to you. You can just kind of come in, sit down, listen, go out, or you could stay home and watch TV and watch TV preachers on there and get your little feel from that, and then nobody even knows what you're doing. But I believe people that come to a small church like this, they want a relationship. They want people to value them, to know them, to be there. And I just want to kind of connect the dots here between what we just read about family connections and what it is for church family. As I was just talking about how to have a really good relationship involves sacrifice and respect and all those things, we have to practice that here in our own church. And we have each other's back and we're all in this together. It cannot be, I'm going to come to a church and I'm going to have everybody wait on me, serve me, do things for me, but I'm not giving anything back in return. I'm only coming to get. And I've heard it said, folks, that in a large degree, on a spectrum, most people fall into one of two camps. Now, is everybody listening to this? You're either a giver or you're a taker in a large respect. A giver or a taker. Yeah, there's little spectrums in between, but most people, Most people, when they come to a place like a church, their thoughts are either this: I wonder if God could use me here. I wonder what I could do to be a blessing to others. I wonder what, you know, how I could honor God with this place. Is this what God... They're all about that. Or their thoughts tend to, now, who's going to do this for me, and who's going to do that for me, and what am I going to get about this, and you know, what about so-and-so taking care of this for me? And they're all about taking, taking, taking. And in my 26 years of serving the Lord and being in ministry, I have found that in a general way, people generally are either givers or takers. They're either thinking about being a blessing and helping out, or they're thinking about who's going to give me what. And you know how you can tell that? Just by talking to them. Is their mind about how they could help somebody else out? Do they talk about what they could do to be of assistance and have a kind of a humble gratitude about being able to serve God? Or is it all about, well, so-and-so didn't do this for me. So-and-so didn't do that for me. I didn't get this and I didn't get that. So-and-so's got more than me. Well, if that's your lines of talking, you're a taker. Let me just say it right now. You're a taker. That's not honoring to God. That's not what any of this is about. That's not what any of the Bible is about. The Spirit of God would have to be incredibly grieved and quenched in you if your whole life is about who's doing what for me, who's taking care of me, who's doing what for, what can I get next? That's a horrible way to live. That whole selfishness is like a big dark hole. It's like a big endless bottomless pit that you can never satisfy, never fill. No, the joyful life, the good way to live is when you think about how could I be a blessing to others? How could I find joy in serving and sacrificing for others? That is a rewarding, fulfilling, great way to live. And people will know which one you are. I guarantee you, people know whether you're a giver or you're a taker. But let's read what Malachi has to say in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. This is God speaking through the prophet Malachi to the people of Judah that are left, that are the remnant and all that after the exile. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is just one small aspect, but an important aspect of the Christian life, which is giving. It's not it's important, it's big, but there's many aspects of how we demonstrate our Christian life. But it has been said by many people much wiser than me, if you want to know what a person really values in life, look at their checkbook, look at their bank statement, look at how they spend their money. That will tell you how somebody really prioritizes their life. If they don't give to God, if they're not serving God by their giving of their finances, if they're not giving to ministry causes and contributing that, and it's all their money is spent on themselves, it doesn't matter what they say, doesn't matter what God speak they use, their actions disprove whatever they claim. You and I, what we do with our resources, which represent our opportunities, because money is really a tool. It's just a tool to be able to spend and do. It's just a tool. But what we do with that tells a lot about our faith. It tells a lot about our priorities. It tells a lot about where our heart is. Is our heart in love with God and serving Him in the kingdom, or is it all about me and getting stuff for myself? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is that, I have absolutely no knowledge who gives what. I really honestly don't. I don't know. I know what my family and I give. And I don't know if Caitlin's in here. She knows. Caitlin knows we give way over a tithe of our gross to this church because I want to set a good role model and be the proper example. And I believe I'm under responsibility before God to do the right thing. But I was asking her the other day about our giving. I don't know who does what, have no ideas, no numbers. I know our giving has been down significantly this year. And she was telling me, that because she's really the only one I know of that knows who gives. And she only knows because she has to enter it into the computer so that she can generate the giving reports at the end of the year. So as far as I know, she's the only one that knows what anybody gives in this church either. And she was saying to me that we probably have, in our fellowship of 100, or whatever, I'm trying to think, 100 people, probably 60 families make up our church. A handful, a handful of tithers. A handful. Now listen, folks, you know, that's sad. I mean, I don't know who the handful are. I want to believe everybody in here is a faithful tither. But that if that's true, if there's a handful of people, handful of families that give 10% to this church, that shows a great disrespect for God, and it shows a very huge lack of love for this church family and what we're trying to do here and reach the community for Christ. It's a sad report if that's what she said. She says, oh, no, there's no way. There's only about a handful of people that give sacrificially to this church. So I look at that and I go, wow, that I'm the pastor of this church. That's very alarming to me. That's very sad news to me. That here we are placed in here as a church family, a fellowship. We're trying to reach the people for the community. We're doing all kinds of things to reach people for Christ. And only a handful of families care enough to really even be obedient to God's word. Now listen, I want to make sure this is abundantly clear. Your giving is first and foremost a reflection of your relationship to God above anything else. If you don't want to tithe, you only want to throw a few bucks in the offering plate, you know what? Really, that's an issue between you and God. It shows that your heart is not right with God. It shows that God gets your leftovers. God gets little. Your top priority is about what you can get and take care of for yourself. That's what that really shows. So it shows real problems in your love for God, your respect for God, your belief that he's going to hold you accountable for that. That's a serious issue between you and the Lord. That's the first concern. But then there are these other concerns about, you know, just taking care of our church family and us to do the work God has called us to do. And it shows a disrespect towards us even being able to have a witness to this community, because if we're not even taking care of ourselves, then how do we think we're going to really be a great representation to the lost about what it's like to have the joy and the power of God in your life? I mean, it just everything falls down from that. Now, I firmly believe that God will take care of this church one way or another. But you're going to lose. If you're not a giver, you're going to lose. What God says, he's going to send the devourer upon you. You're going to have the devourer upon you. You know, if you're a person who robs God and you hold back from God, yes, our church may not be able to do all the ministry we want and all of these things, but you know what? God will send the devourer upon you. Your relationships with your family member will suffer. You think the people that know you best and they know you don't give to God's kingdom, do you think they're going to respect you when you talk about your love for God and you want to talk to them about Jesus and they know you don't give? See, that was part of the reason why, as a young man, I didn't even have any real concern about God at all, because I watched my dad go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, and throw a $10 bill in the plate and think he had done a big deal. And I remember thinking, you know, what's that? You know, you really don't care about God, do you, Dad? You know, I mean, it just confirmed in my mind that it didn't matter. But God can send the devourer upon you, and he will, to chastise you, to discipline you, to bring you back to him. To doing the right thing. So your family relationships can suffer. He can set you back in finances. Maybe if you're never getting ahead in your finances because you're not stepping out in faith and honoring God with your finances. And so he sends the devourer to make sure all your other money goes away too. Or he could take your health away. I mean, God is God. And we're supposed to fear God. And that doesn't mean we walk around thinking he's going to bat us over the head just because we messed up, but it means we fear him enough to respect him, to give him what he's doing. God says, you know, you've robbed me. If you don't give me your tithes and offerings, if you don't give back to me to honor me, you're robbing me. Now, how in the world, now just play with me a little bit on this, how in the world can you rob God and then go to God and say, hey, God, I would really like a promotion in my job. I would really like you to reduce these ailments I'm suffering from. I would really like you to win all my family to the Lord, but I'm going to rob you and I'm not going to give to you, but I want you to answer my prayers. Do you think there's any chance that that could possibly be answered by God? Do you really think God's going to look down and say, oh yes, go ahead and continue to rob me. I will bless you and reward you. Absolutely not. You're fighting God himself when you do that. So we have to honor him. We have to honor our church family by supporting our church family, just like you do your home. And what does God ask? He asks 10%. I am a firm believer that if everybody gives their 10%, we will have more than enough money to do everything God has called us to do. More than enough. More than enough. But by golly, if we only got a handful of people that are tithing, then we're no wonder we're going to be having trouble. That means the rest of the people are either not walking in faith or not walking in love or are here to take or some other scenario, but none of it's good. None of it's a good thing. So we got to wake up. We got to be sure we're doing what's right. Let me share one last testimony, then I'm going to close in prayer. Just a little testimony. Because I know when I say all of this, people are like, you know, Pastor, that's all real good Bible stuff, but it doesn't work in real life. It just doesn't work in real life. Oh, I guarantee you it works in real life. I'll give you a current one, a current testimony out of my own personal life. 1 year ago, back in the summer of 2010, my daughter, we'd been praying and praying and where to do with her to finish up her college, and some of you will know this from when we did our Experiencing God study, but now you'll get to hear the whole story, that we decided, really felt God telling us to send her off to Liberty University, which is in Lynchburg, Virginia. She's leaving. I'm going to be taking her out there this Wednesday. As we were praying about that, I felt absolutely sure this was God's will. So we went through the process of her getting financial aid and all of the things that you need to do. And so we went through that process, and they came back and said, you're going to be $16,000 short for 1 year. 16 grand short. Well, you know, now on one side of me was like, well, then I guess you're probably not going to go to Liberty, you know, because, you know, all of that. But then God just kept nudging me and nudging me. He says, you've got that much in your savings account. You could empty your savings account out and pay for your daughter to go to college. You wouldn't go into debt. You'd just be all your money. And I wrestled with that for a few days. And I thought, you know what? I love my daughter. And I feel God's telling me to do this. And so I said, all right, you know, we'll give you our savings, and so you can go to college and get your degree. That was my thought. You're going to go to college, and we'll get your thing, but it's going to cost all our savings. I'm not going to reduce my tithe one bit. As a matter of fact, we're going to give more. I just had this mentality. We're not going to rob from other sources to pay for my daughter to go to school. This is a matter of faith. Do you know that immediately after I made that decision and signed the papers to commit to paying that $16,000, a series of events happened where we had money coming to us from left and right. We had our mortgage. We were able to refinance our mortgage and save $300+ a month. The school sent me a letter that week. The school sent me a letter saying, since you're a pastor, we're only going to charge you half tuition now for your kids to go to the private school that they go to. Got a check, an unbelievable check from my mom and dad another week later or 2 weeks later, that just a big check that was a blessing to us. All in all, let me tell you how this all ended up. We have not reduced our giving to God one bit, not one bit. I paid for her $16,000 to go to school. My wife and I went on a cruise together. I paid for my son to get married and go off on a honeymoon with his beautiful wife, Lisa. We've done wonderful things, helped families out. And right now, as I speak to you today, we have the exact same amount in savings as I did 1 year ago. The exact same amount of money. The same amount of money. I'm not $1 down from what I did a year ago when I signed that paper. Now, how does that happen? Because we have a big God. We have a God that owns everything. We have a God that can do anything. I promise you this. I promise you, 26 years the Lord has been faithful to me. 26 years I've seen financial miracles happen. This church is a financial miracle that we're here sitting in nice chairs in a nice building. It's a miracle. But I will tell you this, God will not let us be unfaithful and continue to prosper us. He will not continue to bless. No more than I could have said, you know what? I'm going to pay for my kids' school, my daughter's school, but I'm going to take it out of my tithes and offerings. I'm not going to give anymore. I guarantee you I'd be in big trouble right now financially. I guarantee you I'd be suffering instead of having the exact same amount of money in the bank. That's how it works. You honor God, He honors you. If you don't honor God, He will not honor you. It's just how it works. It's the laws of God's creation, of how God has ordered things in this world spiritually. And so you and I have to settle in our hearts whether or not we will honor Him. Step out in faith. I promise you. What does He say? Test me in this. Test me in this. And I will open up the windows of heaven. I will pour my blessings on you. But you got to test. You got to move. You got to step out in faith. As long as you sit there and think, oh, I don't know if He'll do it. I don't know if He'll provide for me. If I give that 10%, what will be left for me? Well, what's the focus again on that? It's on me. What's left for me? Forget about you. Honor God, and I promise you. I don't need to promise you. God promises you, I will take care of your needs. I will more than abundantly meet your needs. It's just the way it works. I guarantee it. It's God's word. I can prove it over and over. I have testimony upon testimony of how God has done this in my life. And we, as a people of God, have got to start moving forward in this. We have to move forward and trust him and start giving what he wants us to give, following his leadership, and I promise the blessings will flow. I just promise they will. Now, maybe the reason you have a hard time trusting God today is because you don't know him. You don't know what it's like to have your sins washed away. You don't know what it's like to be forgiven. You don't know what it's like to have his joy and peace flood your soul. Well, I understand then if you don't trust him with your money, because you've never experienced that kind of a joy and that kind of love. So you need to settle that today. If you don't know, all of this seems really abstract to you because you don't know the Lord, the first business before you even worrying about tithing is getting your heart right with God and asking him to be your Lord and your Savior. And that is done simply by asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart, believing that when he died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for your sins. Your sins were paid for on the cross of Jesus. He was buried, but he rose again, and now he's at the right hand of God. He will send his Spirit to indwell you if you will only invite him in. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and I will fellowship or dine with him and he with me." God longs to have that kind of a relationship with you. Will you open your heart to him and let him be your Lord and your Savior today? Because once you do that, the adventure really begins. And you can step out in faith and watch him be faithful time after time after time. God will never fail you. God will never forsake you. God will always be faithful.